All right, if you'll open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 10. And our lesson today will be from the 46th verse through chapter 11, verse 26. It's good to see all of you this morning. I know I usually teach my lesson the night before to Liesl so that she can let me know whether or not I have a good lesson or not. And last night it did not go the way I'd hoped, so this morning I redid all my slides. So hopefully, if anything pops out of order, just pretend like it is in order. And I'll try to scroll forward so that it's where it should be. So let's open our lesson in a word of prayer. Our Lord and our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for this opportunity that we have to come before you. Lord, I thank you for the word of God, Lord, through which through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you have opened our eyes to see Christ, that we would know you, and Lord, even more amazingly, that we would love you. Lord, I pray that you'd encourage each of our hearts this morning. Lord, meet each of us at the point of our needs. Lord, that we would learn to love Christ as we ought to. Lord, we pray for the illumination of the Spirit that you would teach us this morning. We pray in your name. Amen. So, each week as we've gone through this study, it seems that we have had a different real kind of structure and way of looking at the structure of Mark. And so I'm going to offer another one this morning, and I'm sure we'll get another one next week as well. There's a lot of ways of looking at the structure of this book and a lot of ways at looking at how it's organized. I don't think anyone's necessarily wrong. I think they help you to focus in on different things. And one of the things that I kind of wanted to focus in on that I thought was very interesting as I prepared for this lesson is that in Mark 1:1, I think that really gives the best outline of the book. And in Mark 1:1, it says, "This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And I think there really are, that splits the gospel of Mark into, I think, two halves, which kind of an overarching theme throughout the whole book. So it really asks two questions. The question through the first eight chapters of the book, who is Christ? The answer is given that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah that was to come to the world. And this section really reaches a climax in chapter 8, verse 29, when Jesus asks the disciples, as we have in our memory verses, "But whom do you say that I am?" And they respond to him and they say, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." And at that point, we really kind of shift into a different emphasis of the book. This isn't a new lesson, but this kind of encompasses the part of the part of the book that we're at this morning. But it really shifts into the concept that Jesus is not just the Christ, the Messiah, but he's the Son of the living God. And this next section, starting out after 8, verse 31, this new theme is really introduced by God the Father himself. In chapter 9, verse 7, in the Transfiguration on the mountain, where God appears in the cloud and he says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Hear ye him." And this section is really going to climax in chapter 15, verse 40. After Jesus' crucifixion, when the centurion is going to confess, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And so this is Jesus. He's the Christ and he's the Son of God. And really an overarching theme that really, I think is really defined most fully in the last chapter of the book. But what is the gospel? And the gospel is the good news that Jesus came, he lived, he died, he rose again, and that all who believe on him will be saved. So I really think that that's an interesting way of looking at the book of Mark. And hopefully that's helpful. All right. So our lesson today, there are going to be three sections that we're going to talk about. The first section, we're going to look at the healing of a blind man. Then we're going to look at the triumphal entry. I think it's really interesting that it's described as the triumphal entry because it's really, in a sense, it's really a non-triumphal entry. But we'll look at that. And we'll also look at the fig tree in the temple. And then there's a closing section on prayer. So let's start out by looking at Jesus and the blind man, and we'll read in Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 46 through to verse 52. "And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, Call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, Take heart, get up, he is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, What do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, Go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. So here in this section, we're looking at the healing of blind Bartimaeus. And this really is the last miracle story that's really detailed for us. There are two other healings, I believe, that are mentioned in each of the Synoptic Gospels, but this is really the last miracle story. Obviously, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we we have the story of Jesus healing a man's ear who was cut off. And we also will see Jesus healing in the temple. But this is really the last miracle story that's given in the Gospels. This is recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. It's in, obviously, this this section of Mark. Matthew 20, 29 through 34, and Luke 18, 53 through 43 give us some extra details for this. So we'll look first at the location of the miracle. We'll just spend a couple moments in this. It's in the region of Jericho as Jesus leaves the city of Jericho. You see that in verse 46. I think this is a key detail, especially the section that say that Jesus is leaving the city. If you look in the parallel account in Luke 18, 35 through 43, it's interesting that Luke seems to contradict this and say that it was as Jesus was coming in to the city. So I think the best explanation of that is that Luke's words could be interpreted that it's as they were in the region of Jericho that this miracle occurred. But I think it's important, and I think Mark is correct when he says that it's Jesus leaving the city, because it really gives extra emphasis on the timing of this miracle. This would really be the man's last chance if he wanted to be healed. This is as Jesus is leaving, he's beginning to approach the city of Jerusalem for his crucifixion. So if this man wanted to be healed from his blindness, this really would be his last chance because Jesus is leaving the city, and I think he's leaving the area as well after this. The identity of the man, Mark is the only one that's good enough to really tell us the name of this person, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. I think it's interesting for us to remember that Mark wasn't really somebody that was an eyewitness of these events. Mark was somebody that would have to have gotten these sources secondhand. But even so, it's a detail that he sees fit to record in his gospel, which I think is interesting because I think this would seem to indicate that Mark was able to track this person down and find out who he was. I think it's really likely that this person was a member of the early church, so that not only Mark would be able to identify this person and know who he was, but I think the early church would have been able to look at this story, see this person there, and be able to come find Bartimaeus in the church and be able to say, did Jesus really heal your sight? And Bartimaeus would be able to say, yes, Jesus, he really did. He healed my sight. He healed me. So I think this is a person that was known not just to Mark, but to a lot of the people in the time. The occupation of the man, again in verse 46, we see that he is a blind beggar that is sitting by the roadside. And last, before we get into the miracle, I wanted to talk just briefly about the condition of the man. Obviously, this is a man who has lost his sight. We see that he's blind. I think it's indicated that this is a person that was not born blind, but it is a person that has lost his sight during his lifetime. In verse 51, when Jesus asks him, what do you want me to do for you? He says, let me recover my sight, which seems to me to indicate that it's something that he's lost and wants to regain. But there's really more to this, I think, than just what's on the surface. Because in the Israelite society, somebody that's blind is not just somebody who's an unfortunate person, but this is somebody that we're going to consider as an outcast who's living under the curse of God. It's in that society, blindness is something that's associated with a man who has rejected the covenant of God, who is living essentially in sin. If we read Deuteronomy 28, verse 28, I'll just read that for you really quickly. This is a chapter that's outlining the curses for the man or the nation that rejects the covenant of God. And among the curses that may come upon that man, the Lord says, "The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind." And so among those curses is the possibility that if you reject the covenant, that the Lord is going to strike you with blindness. And this is something that the nation and the people of Israel really talk about a lot, especially in the Gospel of John. There's the healing of another blind man in John chapter 9. And when the people see this blind man, they ask Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And so really implied in their question is that his blindness is a punishment of God for either his sin or the sin of his family. And then one last verse also from John chapter 9. This same blind man, after he's healed, is in the temple talking to the Pharisees. And when he rebukes them, they answer in verse number 34, says, they answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. And so really implied in their answer is that this blind man was a blind man that was such because he was an utter sinner, born in complete sin. Somebody that would really be most closely associated with a tax collector or a publican in that society. So this blind man, he wasn't just unfortunate, but he'd also be considered an outcast in that society, which I think is really important. So we see this blind man's plea for mercy. When he hears that Jesus of Nazareth is walking by, he responds, and he doesn't identify him as Jesus of Nazareth, though that's the person that he's told is passing by. He continues to yell, and essentially what it says is he continues to scream out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." So the question arises, who is he identifying Jesus of Nazareth as? He's identifying Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of David. Now, what that is really kind of indicating is Jesus, Son of David, was a title that was given in that society to the coming Messiah. If we flip forward just a couple pages to Mark 12, Jesus is going to be talking to the scribes and the Pharisees in the temple, and he's going to ask them, "Why do you say that the Messiah is going to be David's son? And if so, then why does David himself call him Lord?" And Jesus is not saying that the Son of David is not the Messiah, but he's indicating that the Son of David is also going to be God himself. But to identify Jesus as the Son of David is to identify Jesus as the coming Messiah. What is he asking for? His plea is, "Have mercy on me." So I think there's really two things that I think would be in the mind of this man as he's crying out for mercy. I think obviously he wants relief from his blindness. He wants to be healed because he cannot see. He's really in a pitiable condition. But I think given the understanding of the people of that time, that a blind man was somebody that's under the curse of God, I think it's very possible that this man isn't just looking to be recovering from blindness. I think he understands his spiritual need of healing as well. I think this person understands his own sin, and I think he's looking for mercy from the Messiah, who he is identifying as such. Lastly, I wanted to ask, is this normal behavior for a beggar? I think all of us have really had encounters with people that have been begging for something from us, whether that be somebody that we've encountered as we've walked through the cities, or even from a family pet at the dinner table. And when we were growing up, we had a family pet, and they would sit there, and they'd look as pitiable as they could, and they wouldn't make a noise, hoping that we'd have pity on them and give them a little table scrap. And that's really the same strategy that you have of somebody that's begging for money if you walk around the downtown area or anywhere else as well. And so what we're seeing this person doing, yelling and screaming that Jesus would have mercy on him, is really not normal or typical behavior for a normal beggar. It's really not what you would expect from somebody that's begging. So I think this really, the fact that he's yelling and he's screaming really underscores the fact that he understands that as Jesus is leaving the city, this isn't just somebody that's passing by that, you know, could possibly heal him. This is the only person that could possibly heal him. He's unwilling to be passed by. He's unwilling for his only chance to leave without giving him relief from his ailment. So he is yelling and he's screaming because this is his only and this is his last chance if he wants to be healed. Let's also note Jesus' compassion. He says, bring him to me. He says, call him, in my translation, but he's asking for the beggar to be brought to him. I think this is something that we should take really incredible encouragement from. Because even though this person was an outcast from society, really the lowest of the low, this isn't somebody that Jesus considered below him, somebody that Jesus considered unworthy of his mercy and his healing. Even though this person was the least in the society and Jesus had the cross to look forward to, this is someone that he had time to stop, someone to minister to, someone to give relief from the condition of sin and the condition of blindness that had struck this person. So I think you really see the heart of Jesus and his kindness towards those that need mercy. So Jesus asks him a question, what do you want me to do for you? I think it's interesting, this question that he asks him here, what do you want me to do for you, is really the same question that Jesus asks the sons of thunder in the verses that precede this. Obviously, their request to sit beside him in the kingdom is something that Jesus said no to. But his response is not really going to be the same here. So this beggar, he jumps up, he falls before Jesus. He says, Lord, let me recover my sight. And so Jesus touches his eyes. He says, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And the man immediately recovers his sight. I think that statement, your faith has made you well, that phrase made you well could also be interpreted, your faith has saved you. I think it's a very similar phrase that he says to some of the other healings in the Gospel of Mark. So obviously this person has had his blindness has been healed. But I think even more than that, as we mentioned, that I think that this person is somebody that the early church would be familiar with. I think this is also not just a physical healing, but it's a spiritual healing. This person has seen Christ, and he believes on him. So I think it is a good thing for us to consider, well, what was his faith? What was this faith that has saved him? What were the essential characteristics of it? I think that this person recognizes through the working of the Holy Spirit that this Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He realizes that salvation and healing is what is going to come from this Son of God. And there's nothing that he can do to achieve the recovery of his sight. All he can do is come to this person and ask for healing. And that kind of faith is what saved him, but it's also the same kind of faith that saves us if we come to Christ and ask him to heal us for our sins, heal us from our iniquities. So Jesus and the blind man. We'll look next at the triumphal entry. That's in chapter 11, starting in verse number 1. And we'll read that section, starting in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem, went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So as we look at the triumphal entry, I think it's really helpful for us if we understand the expectations of the people. The people understand that this entry is something that's been prophesied in the Old Testament in the book of Zechariah. Excuse me, I don't know why I'm stumbling over my words this morning. Please excuse me. But it's prophesied in the book of Zechariah. So if we turn to Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 11, we'll see that this prophecy and what are its essential characteristics. So in chapter 9, verse number 9, we read, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the covenant of my blood with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So there are several things that are going to be prophesied here. The first is that when the Messiah appears, the king is going to come and he's going to come riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Secondly, this king, when he comes, he's going to bring salvation to the people. And lastly, he is going to come and he's going to establish his dominion and his rule is going to be from sea to sea. So as we look at this event and we see the response of the people, this is their expectation right here. They see the king. They expect him to bring salvation and to establish his dominion. And so really the question here is, when we have salvation prophesied here, the expectation of the people is that salvation is going to be something that's a physical thing. It's not going to be a spiritual salvation. This is going to be something where he's going to deliver them from the rule and the dominion of the Romans. And he's going to bring them salvation from the Romans, and he's going to establish his earthly dominion and his earthly kingdom right away when he appears. And reading through that prophecy, that seems to be a reasonable expectation. Seems to be something that if I were to read that passage, that's what I would think as well. But before we actually look at this, I think it's really interesting to note that in Luke, Jesus understands this. He has perfect foreknowledge of all things. And he knows that when he appears and enters Jerusalem as a fulfillment of this prophecy, that the people are going to expect this. And I think it's very interesting that when Jesus is teaching his disciples, he wants them to understand that though this is what they're going to expect, this is not what's going to be coming to pass. And so directly before the triumphal entry in the Gospel of Luke, it says that Jesus told them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And then what follows is the parable of the nobleman that goes into a far country and he gives his servants commission to watch over his goods. And obviously there's the servant that's unfaithful and receives the condemnation of the Lord. But really the point is that Jesus wants them to understand here is that you are correct in identifying me as the king that's coming into Jerusalem riding on a colt. You're correct that I'm going to be bringing salvation. Jesus is going to come and he's going to die on a cross to bring salvation to his people. But what he wants them to understand is that you're incorrect in thinking that I'm bringing the kingdom right now. The physical kingdom is coming, but it's not going to be coming and appearing immediately as I enter into the city. So I think it shows Jesus' care for his disciples. And I think this is something that they would understand later on, probably after his crucifixion, rather than something that they understood right away. So as we actually look at the narrative, we have the colt being brought to Jesus in verse number 1 through 6. And there are a couple things that I wanted to note regarding this. And the first of that is the foreknowledge of God over all things, as we just mentioned regarding the coming kingdom as well. In the Israelite nation, if you are found stealing a donkey, if you don't get your hand cut off for being a thief, you're going to be taken and you're going to be forced to pay back not only the donkey, but also a second donkey. So walking into a city and just taking a donkey and walking out would not be something that you would really take lightly. It would be something that you'd probably feel with a little bit of intrepidation. So as Jesus perfectly describes to his disciples what's going to happen as they enter into the city, what's going to happen as they take the donkey, and the result that no one is going to arrest them for being thieves, I think not only shows the foreknowledge of God, but it also really shows the care of God, not only for his disciples and encouraging them so that they know what is going to happen. I think it really shows the kindness of God in that. So he gives them a message so that the disciples would not be arrested as they're there. But I think he also prepares the men of the city so that when the disciples come, not only the donkey is going to be prepared, but he prepares the men so that they wouldn't arrest the people. I think this is especially incredible given that the last city that they entered into before this rejects Jesus entirely, so that the sons of thunder say, "Lord, do you want us to call down thunder from heaven and consume these people?" And then directly after that, he tells them, go into a city and take the donkey, and they're going to give it to you. So I think we see the preparation of God, his foreknowledge, and his care for his people there. So Jesus approaches the city seated on the colt. We see the people spreading their coats and branches before him. They're in verse 8. And the people are singing Hosanna, which is really a transliteration, or it's the Hebrew word which interpreted is save us now, or save us, please. That comes from Psalm 118, verse 25. They're praising this king that's coming in the name of the Lord. They're praising the coming kingdom of their father David. And I think their praises really underscore the fact that they really do, as Jesus knew, consider this to be a holy physical thing. These things are connected in their eyes. Salvation from the Romans, you're the coming king, and you're coming to establish your kingdom. So I don't think they understood the spiritual nature of Jesus coming now for salvation. But really, as we have this entry, this really begs the question, well, here's the king. What's he going to do? He's just appeared in this glorious way. He's entered the city just as it's been prophesied. Well, what's he going to do now? I can almost imagine the Israelite people saying, all right, I bet he's going to kick the Romans out tonight. This is the day. He's going to do it now. And so Jesus comes, he enters into the temple, he walks around, and then he leaves. And absolutely nothing happens. It's incredibly anticlimactic. This is really not what you'd expect for the king appearing. And I think the people of the city would possibly be very disappointed by this ending. And I think they are, because when he appears the next day, you don't see that as he approaches the city the next day, the people are out there chanting hosannas, spreading cloaks and branches before him as he comes into the city the next day. When he comes into the city the next day, there are no accolades. So I think there's a sense in which, being disappointed, the people almost reject him almost in an immediate sense. So we'll move on. Our next section is going to be the temple and the fig tree. I have these groups together because I think they're very related with each other. So we'll read this section. It starts in verse 12, but I actually want to start in verse 11 because I think that is better grouped here as well as in the previous section. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and as he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And we'll stop there for now. So these two things, I think are very related, as we'll come to see. The first thing that I wanted to note is that in verses 11 through 13, we see Jesus coming, to investigate, is what I have here. So Jesus comes into the temple and he looks around at everything that's going to be done. And then we also see Jesus as he comes and he walks over to this fig tree to see if he can find any fruit on it. I think what we're seeing here is God, he's coming down to observe the iniquity of men. Obviously, this is a tree, but I think this is something that Jesus is going to be using as a figure lesson for the people. This isn't the first time that God has done this. In Genesis 18, verse 20, God comes down and he appears to Abraham. And Abraham essentially asks God, well, what are you doing here? And God says, I'm not going to hide from you what I'm about to do. I've come down to walk into the city of Sodom, and I'm going to come and I'm going to see if the iniquities that I'm told about the city are really true or not. I'm going to come and I'm going to see. So when we see Jesus walk into the temple, I think you really have the same thing that's happening. God is really coming down. He's walking into the temple and he's seeing the iniquities of the temple. This is the cry that's come up to me. Is this true? And I think as Jesus walks in and he sees it, it's true. And given that, I think the backdrop against this is that just as it was when God saw the sin of Sodom, judgment upon that sin was going to immediately follow. And I think that is the same message that's really coming here. As God sees the sins of the temple, imminent judgment upon that sin is going to be coming soon thereafter as well. So we have the fig tree here in the next verses. And what the fig tree is really a figure lesson of is the fig tree is a false claim of fruit. So to really understand this story, we have to really understand what is really implied by a fig tree that's in leaf. This would be the backdrop of this would be this is a time in early April. So this is not a time that you'd really expect to see figs. But for a fig tree to have leaves really carries the understanding that this fig tree is also going to have fruit. Because the way a fig tree grows is that the fruit appears first, and then the leaves are going to sprout off of the stems of that fruit. So to have leaves implies that you have fruit as well. So this tree is making a false claim of fruit when it really had none at all. And this is really even expounded upon when you think, you know, maybe its actions are justified. Because the passage says this wasn't the time for figs. So maybe the tree was right in not having any fruit at this time of the year. But like we mentioned, if you have leaves, you're expected to have fruit. Even though it wouldn't be mature fruit at this time of the year, here in likely early April, you would expect baby fruit or immature fruit. You'd expect some kind of fruit, maybe not fully grown and mature fruit, but you'd expect some fruit there. But not only is this tree claiming to have fruit, it's claiming to have fruit before every other tree in the area. We don't read of, you know, Jesus approaching any of these other fig trees that don't have leaves yet, because it's likely that this is one of the only trees that has leaves. It's not told, but I think that's, given the time of the year, very likely. So it's not just claiming to have fruit, it's claiming to have fruit before every other tree in the area. So this false claim we're going to have, this fig tree is going to be judged for its, I almost said false claim. What's the tree is going to be judged for is not its false claim. What the tree is going to be judged for is the tree is going to be judged for its lack of fruit. And so Jesus pronounces this curse. He says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. If you look in verse 20, it says that they saw the fig tree withered away to its very roots. So this fig tree essentially, it hears the curse of the Lord and it dies immediately. If you look at the parallel account in Matthew, it groups these two sections together as a single section. And it says that Jesus said the curse, and immediately as they were standing there, the tree died and withered. But I think Mark is correct that it happened on 2 days. But as it hears the curse, it dies immediately, and they likely just noticed it the second day. So the tree is judged specifically for its lack of fruit. But I think it's interesting to note that what invited that judgment was its claim to have fruit. So that as it claims to have fruit, Jesus comes to the tree and he judges it for its lack of fruit. So that claim is really the reason why Jesus came down to investigate its claim. So I think what we really see here is that a false profession of something really invites judgment upon that entity. There we go. I knew there was going to be a slide that appeared when it wasn't supposed to. So you have the entire slide here, and we'll talk about each of the sections as they come. So let's look firstly at the fig tree in Israel. There is a... This is really confusing me. I'm sorry. I wanted to look at a parable that's told in the Gospel of Mark. Excuse me, the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. Let me read that for you. He told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. And then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." So when we look at the comparison of this fig tree and Israel, from the previous lesson, we understand that fruitlessness leads to judgment. When Jesus comes and he looks at the nation of Israel, what he is really looking for here, as we see in Isaiah 5 verse 7, is he comes looking for justice, and behold, it says, there's no justice. He comes looking for righteousness, and behold, there is no righteousness. So when Jesus comes and looks for the fruit of this nation, Israel, there was really nothing more that he could do to encourage this nation to be producing fruit. And yet when he comes and he finds no fruit, he doesn't just destroy immediately. In this parable, the nation is given another chance. Even though the nation had been persistently fruitless, even in the face, I think what is really implied here, they'd been fruitless even in the face of Jesus' 3.5-year ministry. The ending, I think, is key. He encourages the owner of the vineyard, "Let me dig around the tree, try to encourage growth so that fruit may yet appear. Give it another chance. Let's delay the judgment slightly to give them a chance to repent." And that's really the context of that entire parable, is if you do not repent, you will perish. And if you consistently persist in this fruitless profession, you are going to be judged for it. So we have the temple cleansed here in verses 15 through 19. And what we really have here is we have false piety being exposed as theft. And what the Pharisees are really doing here, and the merchants that are in the temple, is they're not using religion as a way to worship the Lord. They're using religion as a way to gain a personal profit. They were extorting. They were exchanging money at an unfair rate, essentially forcing people to give them massive amounts of money so that they could have the currency of the temple. When you brought an animal for sacrifice, you brought your own spotless lamb to sacrifice, they would look at the lamb and say, well, you see, it actually has a little dot underneath its right ear. You can't actually use that lamb in the temple. You're going to have to buy one of our temple sacrifice animals. And so your animal would be disqualified so that they could sell you a lamb that they would sell at 3 or 4 times the normal going rate for a lamb. So what you really have here is they're claiming to be pious. We really just want you to have a pure lamb, a holy lamb that's really truly spotless. But the concern of their hearts was not the holiness of the sacrifice and the holiness of the God that you were sacrificing to. What they were really concerned about was gaining a profit. And I think Judas Iscariot, who had the bag, is really a good glimpse into that. He's not really concerned about the poor. He was concerned about his own profit. But I think it's important to note that this thing that they were doing was all in the name of the holiness of the Lord. This was all in the name of the worship of Yahweh. It was all in the name of glorifying God. But really, that's not what was going on. So Jesus comes, he enters into the temple, and single-handedly, he drives them all out. I think this is incredible. I would have loved to see this. As Jesus essentially, as is said in John, he forms a whip and he drives them out of the temple. He overturns the tables and single-handedly ends this system of merchandise and selling that's in the temple. I can only imagine what the Pharisees and the priests that were selling in the temple were thinking as this is happening. I don't know whether they were abashed or whether they were just ashamed of what they were doing, but it would have really been an incredible sight. And what happens next here is we really see the future is foreshadowed as we see the king in his temple. In Matthew 21, verse 14, there's something that's incredible that's said. It says that the blind and the deaf come to Jesus in the temple, and he healed them. And we also read that the children were coming into the temple, and the children were singing hosannas to the Son of David. So when we see Jesus in the temple, as he's sitting there not allowing anyone to carry anything through it, we see the king in his temple being worshipped in a sense by children and having the people come to him for healing, which is really what we're going to see when we come to the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he's going to set up his home in the temple and he's going to heal the nations and he's going to be worshipped by all men there. So we see a picture. We don't see the fullness, but we do see this foreshadowed in an incredible way. So the Pharisees respond to this, and you'd think that as they see these wonderful things happening, these people singing praises to the Messiah, you'd think that the hardness of their hearts would be at least curbed in some way, and they'd say, this is incredible, you're doing an incredible work here. But their response is essentially, they look at him and they say, stop it now. Don't just stop healing, but stop these people from singing your praises. We don't want these children singing hosannas. Do you hear what they're saying? Make them stop. And what Jesus says to them is he says, out of the mouths of babes, God has perfected praise. This praise isn't just right and good. This is the praise that is deserving for the Messiah and the King. So Jesus claims his deity here as well. But the Pharisees harden their hearts. They hate Christ and they turn their hearts to destroy him, as we read here. They seek a way to destroy him, for they feared him. And their persistent denial and their persistent fruitlessness, I think, really indicates that judgment is coming upon this nation. In the parable that I mentioned of the fig tree that's going to be cut down, the phrase that's really used there is, it says, let it grow this year also, and if there is no fruit, you can cut it down, not in the coming year, but in the coming time, which really kind of delays judgment for the foreseeable future. But it's essentially something that's hanging imminently above this tree. So judgment is going to be coming upon the nation that refuses to repent and turn to Jesus Christ. So really what we have here, I think, is really an implied final call that this nation needs to repent in the face of its persistent rebellion against God. And if they do not repent, they are going to be destroyed, even as that fig tree was cursed and destroyed as well. All right, so we have one last section to go through. And this is really a section on faith and prayer, and I think this is really practical. I think it's also really encouraging for us. And so I'll read this section, starting in verse 22. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. And I think a lot of manuscripts will also have, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, who is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. So we have this section about prayer. And the answer that Jesus gives here doesn't seem to immediately follow the exclamation of Peter saying, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. So why does Jesus immediately launch into an exposition on prayer? And I think the answer comes if you look at Matthew 21, verse 20. The disciples ask a slightly different question there, where they ask him, how did this happen at once? How did this happen to the fig tree? And so the question that they're asking there is what really is the power of this prayer that you uttered? How did this happen to the fig tree? So Jesus is going to respond, and he's going to teach them about prayer. And I think his response has a lot to teach us about prayer as well. So I think there are four things that I have here. So firstly, he has this phrase in his response. He says, whatever you ask in prayer. And I think this really implies something, is that if you want to have an answer to your prayer, you need to come to prayer in the Lord first. I think if we have a request, we need to come to the Lord, because this is the typical way that the Lord answers our prayers. I know that sometimes the Lord answers our prayers before or even as we ask him in prayer. And I think this is the Lord pouring out his grace and his mercy upon us. But the normal means of the Lord answering prayers is through the Holy Spirit working in us to pray to the Lord in the first place. So I think we should be encouraged to come to the Lord in prayer in the first place. Secondly, he also encourages them to have faith in God. I think we have to understand that the answer to our prayer is not going to be something that comes it's not something that's going to be coming by our own means. We're not going to accomplish the end of our request. The person that's going to answer and the person that's going to provide this is going to be the Lord. So have faith in God. Don't have faith in yourselves. Have faith in him. Thirdly, he says to them, believe that you have received it. And he's really encouraging them, I think, to trust in the Lord in the answering of that prayer. Believe that you have received it could also be said, believe that you are receiving it. I think some translations will have. Believe that you are receiving it, which really indicates the continuous granting that the means of the accomplishment of that prayer are being accomplished right now. So I think that we need to be encouraged that even though we may not have an immediate answer to our prayer, we may pray for the salvation of someone. And I think we have to believe that the Lord will save that person, even though we don't see it right away. But the Lord is working the means in their life. The Lord is working the means in our lives as well for the accomplishing of his purpose in the Lord's own timing. So fourthly, he encourages them to forgive others. This almost seems out of place, but I think there's an important note here, is that when we come to the Lord in prayer, we have to remember our own sinfulness. Even as the debtor that comes to the Lord and had nothing to pay, the Lord freely forgives him. And then that man goes out and he takes his fellow servant and he throws him into debtor's prison and he does not forgive. But that's not the way that we're supposed to act. We're supposed to forgive because we have been forgiven by the Lord. So we need to remember our own incredible debt that was not possible for us to pay, that has been paid in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. So because of that, we're supposed to forgive others when we come to pray as well. So lastly, I wanted to consider, for what things should we pray? We're encouraged to pray here. We're told what attitude to have in prayer. So what should we pray for? I think 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7 really have a very, very short list, but I think a very practical list of things we should be praying for. that really are encapsulated by we're supposed to be praying for the things that are in the will of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question remains, well, what things are the will of Jesus Christ for us to pray? I won't read those verses for us now for time, but in verse 4 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're encouraged to pray for the salvation of those around us. It's not the will of the Lord that any man should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation. So we're to pray for the salvation of the lost. Verse number 2, you're supposed to pray for the ability to live peaceful and holy lives in Jesus Christ. You're supposed to pray that you'd have the strength and the ability to live for him. Verse number 1, intercede in prayer for the needs of others. Give thanks for all things, small and great, also verse 1. So it's a very short list in a sense, but it really encapsulates a lot of things. Our brothers, our sisters, our fathers, our mothers, our sons and daughters that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, we're to come to the Lord and supplicate him in prayer, because it's the Lord's, it's in accordance with the Lord's will for us to pray for salvation for those around us. I think it's a good thing for us to look at the nation and be able to say, this really is a nation that's not following Christ. It's not something that's encouraging us to live a holy life in Christ. And we should be cast on Christ and pray that the Lord would give us strength to follow him. He'd give us strength to live holy lives. We look around at our brothers and sisters in Christ with many needs, many things that they have need from Christ. And we're supposed to intercede in prayer for their needs and intercede for our own needs as well in prayer. And it's important for us to be thankful as well. So I think we have a very good list here. So as we look at these things, I think we should be very encouraged. I think it's important for us to look at this, and we should definitely apply these truths to our own lives as well. I think it's very easy to live very similar to the Pharisees, or live like that fig tree, making a very false profession of faith and walking in a Christian way without any real reality there. I can really attest to this in my own life. Growing up in a Christian home, growing up in a Christian household, and being able to speak Christianese, as it were, without really any reality of Christian holiness or faith in God in my life. But that kind of a walk and that kind of a testimony is not something that's going to persist forever. The Lord is someone that knows that that's a false profession. And unless we repent and turn to Jesus Christ, that is going to be judged one day. And I'm very thankful that the Lord came and judged it in Jesus Christ on the cross rather than judging me in the end times. But I think we should be encouraged, if we don't know Christ, to look at these things and be able to say the Lord has mercy even on the lowliest of us, as he had mercy on Bartimaeus, the blind beggar. And it's not too late to repent and turn to Jesus Christ. It wouldn't have been too late even for the Pharisees to turn and repent, but they rejected God and they invited judgment, as we know later on. So if you don't know Jesus Christ, you need to turn to him in faith, and he will accept you, and you will be healed. And there is power in prayer. We should be encouraged that. We should not think that our prayers are not being answered. We're supposed to come. We're supposed to have faith, because the Lord does hear our prayers and the Lord does answer our prayers. We have an incredible, loving Savior that loves each and every one of us that are in him. I think that's something that should encourage and really thrill our hearts, even this morning, that we'd be encouraged to love him and to follow him. Let's pray. Our Lord and Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for this day. Lord, we thank you for this time that we've had considering the words of the Bible. Lord, we thank you that these are your words that you have given to us for our benefit, for our encouragement, Lord, even for our salvation. Lord, I pray for all those that are here, Lord, that you'd bless each and every one. And if there's any that doesn't know you, Lord, that you'd come down, you'd work in their hearts, and that you'd save them through Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the faith that you've given to us. We thank you that even the fruit that we have in our own lives is not something that we generate ourselves, but Lord, the fruit that we have is something that you have given to us through the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that through that same Holy Spirit, you'd cause us to be more fruitful and give us a greater heart to follow you. We pray these things, giving you our thanks in Jesus' holy name. Amen.